Father, by your Spirit, would you now come among us by your word and so grip us with your promise that hope would be for us like an anchor for our souls. Lord, we pray that you would transform our imagination, transform our expectation, renew us, cause us to behold the glory of Christ, and cause us to hope for the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the city that has foundations, of which you are the architect and builder. Lord, make us those who long for the better country. We pray that you would do this by your word, and we pray, Lord, that it would change everything about us. We pray that it would change the way that we think about what we're going to do the rest of the day, the way that we respond when tempted, the way that we think about the wicked of the earth. We pray that you would renew us, Lord, and cause your word of promise and the oath that you made to Abraham to so compel us that we would be those who are imitators of those who by faith and patience inherit the promise. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I would invite you to open with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 6, and we will be looking together at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And I want to begin by asking the question, what is the author of Hebrews talking about, and why is he talking about it? So let's start with the why is he talking about this. It seems to be the case, as I've mentioned, as we've gone through Hebrews, it seems to be the case that there are people in the churches that he's addressing who recognize that if they were to go back to Judaism, if they were to leave Christianity and resubmerse themselves in under the umbrella of Judaism, they would avoid persecution in the Roman world, because in the Roman world, Christianity was forbidden because the Christians wouldn't worship the Roman gods. And if you didn't worship the Roman gods, you couldn't participate in the economy. You faced various forms of trial and persecution and difficulty. But if you were Jewish, if the Jews included you among their ranks, well, you were exempt from all of that idolatry. And it seems that for these early Christians, there was a strong temptation to go back to Judaism to avoid the difficulties. And here's how the author of Hebrews is answering that dilemma. Jesus is the eternal second person of the triune God. So the author of Hebrews is saying that in Christ, God has become flesh. Jesus is not just another prophet that you can dismiss. He is God incarnate. That's the first thing he wants to say to them. Jesus is God. Second, as he says in his opening words, God has spoken in his Son. So it's not just that Jesus is another prophet. It's not just that Jesus is God. It's that a new deposit of revelation has been made in Christ. So Jesus is God, and to use this sort of arcane word, Jesus is the revelator. He is the one who reveals. And what he reveals is that he is the fulfiller and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So in essence, what the author of Hebrews is arguing is if you want to rightly believe the Old Testament, you have to believe in Jesus. If you go away from Jesus, you are going away from the meaning and the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So he's God, he's the revelator, and he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfiller of the Old Testament. And what he's doing is he's fleshing out the meaning of these assertions. And he's teaching that now that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ, the old covenant made through Moses at Mount Sinai is obsolete. It's over. The time for that covenant is over. So don't abandon Jesus to go back to the old covenant. Now, I'm gonna insert here a comment about our contemporary situation. And in some ways, I feel that these topics don't even bear worth mentioning, because I think that they are so obviously and so manifestly unbiblical. And yet, because of our cultural situation, because of what has gone on in our society, I think that these ideas are gaining traction. And I think that the text that we're looking at today in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20 skewers both of these ideas. The first one is theonomy, and the second one is postmillennialism. Theonomy is the idea that we should take the law of Moses and make it the law of society. Here's how Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, really the whole book of Hebrews, skewers theonomy. The Old Covenant law is a whole. And the author of Hebrews is arguing the time for that holistic picture, that way of life, is over. It's been fulfilled in Christ. We've moved into the new covenant. So to go back to the Old Covenant law, the law of Moses, I submit to you, is to do exactly what the author of Hebrews is arguing those believers in the early church should not do. To go back to the Old Covenant law of Moses is to do a retrograde covenantal move. It's to go backwards in salvation history. Now, the other part, postmillennialism, as we get into this text, we're going to see that the author is talking about the promise that God made. And he's going to talk about those who are inheritors or heirs of the promise and those who have obtained the promise. And then later in the book, he's going to talk about how they have not yet received the promise. And we'll really get into that postmillennial idea when we get to that part of this text. But these are very important things for us to get straight, because the author is arguing that to follow Jesus is to live in the new covenant, not try to go back to the old covenant. And to follow Jesus is to hope for the kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom that cannot be shaken, the phrase that the author will use later in the book. And no kingdom that any human being is going to bring this side of the coming of Jesus can be described as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, what is the author of Hebrews talking about? Jesus is God, he's the revelator, and he's the fulfiller. Now, this sermon is going to have five parts. That's the first part. The second and the fourth parts are going to correspond to one another. And basically what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize Hebrews 1 through 4 first. And then in the fourth part, we'll do some summary thoughts on Hebrews 5 through 7, the section in which we find our passage. So just very quickly on kind of a summary of Hebrews 1 through 4. I think what we have here are two sort of stair-step sections that mirror one another in chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4. And the big idea of both boils down to this. You need to listen to the Bible. You need to pay much closer attention to the Bible. And I'm getting that. If you look with me at 2:1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And that is sort of a central statement of Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. In the opening section of Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, he speaks of how Jesus made purification for sins in verse 3. In the closing section of Hebrews 1 and 2, in 2:10 through the end of the chapter, he will speak of how the Lord Jesus has become a merciful and faithful high priest who makes purification for sins. And then in the second and second to last part, Hebrews 1, 5 through 14 and Hebrews 2, 5 through 9, he's going to compare and contrast Jesus with the angels. And what he's saying is Jesus is much greater than the angels. And therefore, 2, 1 through 4, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. So he centers that admonition to pay close attention to the scriptures. So how do we apply this? At point of application for you. What do you do when you go out of here? We need to be people who pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We need to pay much closer attention to the Bible. We need to be people who take the scriptures, and we want the scriptures written on the tablets of our hearts. We want to ingest the Word of God so that it is living and active within us, because it's active in our thinking. And then in chapters 3 and 4, in the first part of chapter 3, he urges us to consider Jesus, the high priest of our confession. And then in the last part of chapter 4, 14 through 16, he speaks of how because of the high priest, we should hold fast the confession. So there are these corresponding sections. And then in 3, 6 through 14, he talks about how the wilderness generation did not enter the land of Canaan. They did not enter God's rest. And that's matched by 4, 8 through 13, where the conquest generation, Joshua's generation, they did not give Edenic Sabbath rest when Joshua took the land of Canaan. And the central section is from 3:15 to 4:7, and it begins and ends the same way. Look at 3:15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then look at 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the big idea, which you could basically rephrase like this. We must pay much, much closer attention to what we have heard. And if you hear God speaking in the scriptures, which he's doing, don't harden your hearts against it. Now, I want to insert here a comment about sola scriptura. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as taught by the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Why would I want to emphasize sola scriptura? Sometimes when I've had conversations with people about how we believe what the scriptures alone teach, I get this sort of snide remark back. Well, the Bible doesn't teach this idea of scripture alone. To which I want to say, oh, yes, it does. Oh, yes. Do you see how the author of Hebrews is saying, embedded in this quotation from the Old Testament, today, if you hear his voice, whose voice? God's voice. The author of Hebrews is saying, God is speaking in this word. And all through this book, later in the book in chapter 12, he's going to say in 12:25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Who's speaking? God is speaking. It's a stunningly audacious thing for a human being to write, to claim that the God, the living God, is speaking in the words that he's putting on the page and directing to be read aloud in the church. It's a claim that you do not find in the Apocrypha. In fact, you go look at the Apocrypha writings, and repeatedly in those writings, you will find authors who basically say something like this. This is not how they say it. This is my translation of how they say it. Hey, don't treat me like the Bible. I'm not the Bible. I'm an interpretation of the Bible, and I am not to be classed with the Bible. Repeatedly. 1 Maccabees, Ecclesiasticus, 4 Ezra. We could go down the line. You could go through the apostolic fathers, these early fathers of the church that some traditions look at and say, inspired writers. They do. And we could find statements in their writings where they say things like, we follow the mind of the inspired writers. You know what they're saying? Don't treat me like the Bible. I'm different from the Bible. The Bible, meanwhile, is saying things like, today, if you hear his voice, and see that you do not neglect him who is speaking. So, chapters 1 and 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Chapters 3 and 4, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that brings me to chapters 5 through 7, which I'm going to come back to after we spend some time in the text that we're going to look closely at here in Hebrews chapter 6. As we approach the second half of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, I just want to remind you what's going on in the first part of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. But first, I want to pick up what you find in 5:11. Look at 5:11, where the author says about this, and he's introduced the idea of Jesus as the Melchizedekian high priest, which goes with the new covenant, by the way. So this whole Melchizedekian high priest, he's going to develop in coming chapters, how this is not an old covenant high priesthood that Jesus occupies, the office that he occupies. This is a new covenant high priesthood. If your Bible, like mine, it's laid open, and I can see on the one page everything from 4:15 all the way to the end of 7:25, and at 7:12, it says, for where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And what he means is change from the old covenant law to a new covenant law of Christ, no longer the law of Moses. So pushing back on that theonomy idea again. Look at 5:11. About this we have much to say, that Melchizedekian high priesthood, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He's on these people. You need to listen closely to the Bible. And it's hard for me to explain it to you because you're dull of hearing. So you need to sit up and pay attention. And then look at chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, so that you may not be, and it's the same Greek word, but here it's rendered sluggish. You could say, so that you may not be dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is what he's after. In the portion that we're looking at today, 6:13-20, the big idea is you need to become an imitator of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. And if we ask, how does the author seek to move people in that direction? To imitation of those who by faith and patience inherit the promise, the answer is he wants to convince them that they can believe God's promise and God's oath. That's the answer. How do you become an imitator of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises? Well, you become convinced of God's promise and God's oath. So that's where we're going. But on the way there, let me just remind you of the opening words of chapter 6, where there's a lot of stuff here about this initial decision to believe, this initial conversion. You know, he says in 6:1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, or we might say, be carried forward to maturity. The maturity I think he's talking about, that he wants people to be carried forward to, is a maturity of being imitators of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay? So the maturity that we're looking for is the maturity of imitating the likes of Abraham, whom he's about to talk about. And then he says, let it not laying again in 6:1, a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now, when we were in that passage, I argued that all of that has to do with that moment of initial conversion. And what he's addressing is the way that these people, his audience, it's like when they face trial or when they face persecution, they're tempted to leave that initial decision and go back to Judaism. And he's saying we need to have that decision made and we need to be carried forward to maturity. Move on to imitating those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. And then this means, I think, that the following words in 6:4 and continuing through verse 12, like 6:4, for it is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I think what he's saying is, if you stay at that moment of decision, and then you come to a place where you go back to Judaism, what you're doing is you are siding with those who crucified Jesus. You are siding with those who concluded that Jesus needed to be exposed to public contempt. And we need to move on from that point of decision into maturity of the imitation of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. So again, this is not an abstract theological discussion about whether or not people can lose their salvation. It is an argument that you need to make the decision to follow Christ, and then you need to be carried forward to maturity by becoming an imitator of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises in 6:12. And now we're ready for his argument. What he's trying to do is he's trying to move us toward being those who by faith and patience inherit the promises because we are imitators of those who did that. And so he starts in 6:13, and he's going to talk about Abraham. And he's going to refer to the passage that was read earlier in the service, in Genesis chapter 22. And I just want to remind you, before we read this, I want to remind you of what had happened in Genesis 22. So back in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, leave your country, your kindred, your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. And then he tells him in 12:7, to your seed I will give this land. And you remember how Abraham responds to this. He gets to chapter 15 and he's like, Lord, you told me that I was going to have seed, offspring, and I don't have any seed. My wife is barren, and this guy who's not my child is going to inherit me. And the Lord says, this man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And between the giving of the promise in Genesis 12 and the birth of Isaac, 25 years pass. But Isaac is finally born. And then in Genesis 22, the Lord says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the mountains of Moriah, to one of them that I will show you. Sounds just like Genesis 12. And offer him up there as a burnt offering. And Abraham obeys, and he goes. And the author of Hebrews later in the book will tell us that he was expecting to lay Isaac on the altar and slaughter him, and he was expecting God to raise him from the dead because he was believing that God was going to keep the promise. And I think that Genesis 22 indicates that that is exactly what Abraham was thinking, because he says to the young men who have come with him, I and the boy, we will go over there and worship. And then it's not evident in the English, but it's evident in the Hebrew, and we will come back to you. And he goes, and he binds his son, and he lays him on the altar, and he reaches out his hand, and he takes the knife, and he raises the knife, and only then does the Lord stop him. And that informs what is said here. When it says in verse 15, for instance, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise, it's like by means of his obedience, Abraham made it so that God would give him the promise. He obtained the promise, not in the sense that everything that is stated there in Genesis 22 came to pass in Abraham's life. He obtained the promise in the sense that God spoke the promise to him. Do you see the difference in the two things? To see the difference, let me invite you to keep a finger here and look back with me at Genesis chapter 22 for a moment. So Genesis 22, when the Lord stops Abraham, he then says to him in verse 16, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, by myself I have sworn, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is going to discuss, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed, your offspring, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Now, I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to insert a word about the significance of this promise in the context of the book of Genesis. When we went through Genesis, we went through this. If you want to go back and review those sermons or read other things that I've written, you can find that there. If you want to talk to me afterwards, we can do that. The short story is there are three big problems in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. There's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's difficulty between the man and the woman, and it's going to include reproductive difficulty, pain in childbearing, and distortion in their relationship and so forth. And then there's a curse on the land. And in God's promise of land, seed, and blessing, he's addressing those three areas of difficulty. The promise of seed is saying, whatever the distortion in the relationship, whatever the pain in childbearing, my promise of seed is going to overcome that. The curse on the land, this land that I'm giving you, Abraham, this land is going to be like a new Eden. It's going to be the blessed land. And then the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, all of that difficulty is going to be overcome when God blesses those who bless Abraham and curses those who curse him. So this is pointing to the salvation of the whole world, the defeat of all the wicked, the renewal of all things. That's what God is reiterating to Abraham. So I'm trying to be very clear here. What Abraham obtained was a promise that God would continue this work through him. Abraham did not receive the renewal of all things. Abraham did not bring in the new heavens and new earth. You see what I'm saying here? All right, now let me read to you the next words of Genesis 22, 17. Right after, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring, which is what the author of Hebrews quotes. It says there at the end of verse 17, and your seed, your offspring, shall possess the gate of his enemies. This points to a conquering king from the line of Abraham. It points to Jesus defeating all his enemies. That's where it's fulfilled. And verse 18, and in your seed, Jesus, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, which Abraham did not receive within his lifetime. You track with me? Now we go back to Hebrews. I'm pointing out that Abraham obtained the promise in that God gave him the promise, but he did not receive the fulfillment of the promise precisely because we are called to be imitators of those who by faith and patience become heirs of the promise. Not in the sense that the promise is realized in our lives. Not in the sense that we experience the new heavens and new earth. Not in the sense that we bring about the kingdom. This is my objection to postmillennialism. 6:13. When God made a promise, Hebrews 6:13, to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Okay, so Abraham patiently waited when he left Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham patiently waited through chapters 13 and 14 and 15 and 6, all the way to finally the birth of Isaac in chapter 20. And then he patiently waits until the third day when he goes up on Mount Moriah. And then he patiently waits even as God speaks the promise that he had obtained by means of his obedience. Go back and read Genesis 22. Because you have obeyed my voice, I have given you this promise. Abraham patiently waited, and he obtained the promise. So this is what God wants us to be imitators of. Someone who by faith and patience becomes an heir of the promise. Look at 6:12 again. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit, and that word inherit is a present participle. It's an ongoing thing. You could render this those who become heirs or are heirs of the promise. You see what I'm saying? They're going to inherit it. They are inheritors of it, but they've not yet inherited it. Look over at chapter 11. Chapter 11, I'm going to start reading in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, which in his lifetime, you know what, how much of that place he got? A burial plot. That's all he got. He was called to go there. He was told, to your seed I will give this land. All he gets is a place to bury his wife in Genesis 23. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, verse 9 of chapter 11. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham did not receive the kingdom. Abraham did not, in a sense, receive the promise. Look down at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Okay, so we need to distinguish in our thinking between obtaining the promise in the sense of having God make the promise to us, which God did for Abraham, and then receiving the things promised, which I'm arguing is experiencing the new heavens and new earth, experiencing the renewal of the Garden of Eden in a new and better way. And then look down at verse 17 of this same chapter, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises. So he's received them in the sense that the promises have been made to him. He has not yet received the things that have been promised, because look at verse 14. People who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And then at the end of the verse, God has prepared for them a city. And then in 11:26, Moses was looking to the reward. 11:39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, I don't think the author means, well, we're going to bring in the kingdom. We're going to bring in the kingdom. They didn't receive the kingdom, but we're going to bring in the new heavens and new earth prior to the return of Christ, which is what postmillennialism teaches. Here's why. Look at chapter 10. 10:37, for yet a little while, the author says, and the coming one will come and will not delay. The coming one will come and will not delay. Friends, I submit to you that that is not talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That is talking about Acts 1, 9 through 11, where the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven and he is received into the clouds, and the angels say, he whom you have seen go will come just in the way you saw him go. That is, on the clouds of heaven. Jesus did not come on the clouds of heaven when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And the Antichrist was not slain when Nero committed suicide shortly before that. And the sufferings of Christ that Paul speaks of, you know, Paul speaks in Colossians 1 of fulfilling in his flesh the sufferings of Christ. I think what he's saying is there is a certain amount of suffering that the people of God are going to have to endure before Christ comes, and I'm taking up my part. That's what he's saying. And what I'm telling you is the sufferings of Christ were not fulfilled prior to AD 70. They will be ongoing until he returns. So seek the welfare of the city. Absolutely. Do good to your neighbors. Try to get on the school board. Try to get elected. Absolutely. Try to make this a great place, but make no mistake about it. The kingdom is not coming until the king returns. And he is going to return. He is going to return. Back to Hebrews chapter 6. We are not going to finish this chapter today. Hebrews 6:13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear. Why is the author talking about this? The author is about to say, people make oaths to confirm things. Why is he saying that? He wants you to believe the word of God. It's almost like he's got a nail and a hammer, and he's banging away. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Today, if you hear his voice, do not be sluggish in your hearing. He had no one greater by whom to swear, so he swore by himself, saying in verse 14, surely I will bless you and multiply you. What's the author want from this? He wants you to believe the promise of God. He wants you to believe that if God says, I'm going to renew all the earth, I'm going to wipe away every tear, there's never again going to be evil, there's never again going to be darkness, there's all of the bad stuff is going to go away. He wants you to believe that. The dead are going to be raised. Verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now he moves into the explanation of why he's just said what he says. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. We make oaths at things like courts, in courtroom settings. We make them even in our own conversations. On the Bible, I say to you that I am telling you the truth. We do this when we make covenants. We make these oaths. We take oaths when we have wedding ceremonies. So this is what the author is saying. He's saying people swear by something greater than themselves. And when they do this, it's final for confirmation. And he's saying God swore by himself to make it final in our thinking, to confirm it in our thinking, that this is something for us to believe. The promise that God made is something for us to believe. What promise? The promise that he would save the world. The promise that the very good creation, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Though defiled, despoiled by despicable human beings, would be cleansed and purified and transformed from the unclean realm of the dead to the clean realm of life, that we might enjoy the presence of God in perfect holiness. That's the promise, because of what Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection. Look at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, this is another way of saying, like Paul does in Romans 4, that Abraham became an heir of the world. In what sense is Abraham an heir of the world? In the sense that he's an heir of the promise. Because the promise is the world is going to be renewed. And the people who are going to experience the renewal of the world in transformed, resurrected, glorified bodies, when all things are made new, they are going to be those, like Paul, who can say, all things belong to you. Whether angels or princes, it's all yours. The world is yours, made in the image and likeness of God. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So the author is explaining, God made this oath to Abraham because he wanted to guarantee this. That's why in Genesis 22:16 we read that the Lord swore by himself. He wants it to be rock solid in our thinking that he has made this promise, and because his own character is unchanging, his promise will absolutely certainly be kept. And he's made an oath to certify it, solidify it. And this is what he's talking about in verse 18 when he says, so that by two unchangeable things, those two unchangeable things, I think it's even more clear in the original Greek text, but I think it's clear in the English. The two unchangeable things are the word of promise and the oath that confirms the word of promise. By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Again, that's why they both pertain to God's word. God gives his word to Abraham, his promise to Abraham, and then he confirms that promise with an oath. And in both of these things, it is impossible for God to lie. We, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And again, I submit to you that in the context of this book, it is impossible to read that hope to mean you're going to take over the world. You're going to convert the governments of the nations. And you're going to bring in a kingdom, and then Christ will come. No, that's not what this book is talking about. This book is saying you can expect suffering. And you can probably expect the suffering to increase. So absolutely do good, but recognize that you're an imitator of those who by faith and patience become inheritors of the promise. And what those people got for doing good was suffering. And the climactic example of this is the Lord Jesus, and we're called to follow in his steps. So I actually think that postmillennialism could lead you away from the imitation of Christ. Because the imitation of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 is you do good, and as a result, the wicked hate you, just like Jesus says in John 15. If they receive my word, they receive your word. If they hate me, they hate you. 1 Peter chapter 2. You do good and suffer for it. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is what happened to Jesus. Peter even says, to this you have been called. And he says that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So being an imitator of those who by faith and patience inherit the promise means the promise is what you hold on to as the world rejects you. As the world puts pressure on you, as the flesh and the devil and the world conspire against you to try to pull you away from the Lord Jesus. Verse 18 again, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge. You know, there are these beautiful statements, like at the end of Psalm 2, that last line of Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then that reference to taking refuge in him, and I think it's pointing back to taking refuge in the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, in Psalm 2, who is very close to being identified with the Lord himself. So given what we know this is taking refuge in Jesus. That beautiful phrase, that reference to taking refuge in him, just echoes through the Psalter. And if you're here this morning and you want to know what it means to be a Christian, look at that phrase. We who have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge. What we've done is we've gone to Jesus for refuge. And he has sheltered us, just as we sang a moment ago, from the wrath of God, because he satisfied that in his death on the cross. And in him we find shelter, and in him we find hope for everything that we face in our lives. And it's the word of God that promised Jesus, and it's the word of God of promise that Jesus fulfills. And so we who have fled for refuge, we have strong encouragement from these two unchangeable things, God's word of promise and his oath, to hold fast to the hope set before us. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He's the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the one who has confirmed the Father's oath. Jesus is the one who embodies the Father's character. Jesus, this passage is going to say in verse 20, Jesus has entered into the heavenly holy of holies. And he's gone there, John 14, to prepare a place for us, so that once it's prepared, John 14, he can come back and take us to be with him. You notice he prepares the place. We don't prepare the place. We don't bring about the kingdom and then bring him back. No, he goes, he prepares it, and then he comes back for us. So let us pursue maturity. 6:1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. What does that look like? 6:12, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Become an heir of the promise through faith and patience. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you sent your Son Jesus, God in the flesh, to be the revelator and the fulfiller of all things. And we praise you, Lord, for this letter that calls us to be those who pay more attention, those who do not harden our hearts when we hear you speaking in the word. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from being sluggish and that you would work by your Spirit to make us imitators of those who by faith and patience inherit these promises. Lord, we ask that you would do all this for your great glory. We pray that you would display to the world the worth of who you are as we persevere through difficulty and affliction and persecution and whatever we face, hoping in you. Lord, we praise you for the promise of the resurrection from the dead and the renewal of all things. We pray that you would cause us to lay hold of these things and hold fast to these hopes. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.